Last week we talked about fog. I remember one time a number of years ago we were driving up to the family farm, not our farm per se, but the farm of the extended family in Pennsylvania, and I remember we were driving up and it was a very foggy morning. You could barely see what was going on. And as you're driving by, you're driving very carefully because you couldn't see anything that was ahead of you. And there, along the side of the road, a sign suddenly was swimming into distance. And you're thinking, oh good, that'll give us some direction. And as it came up to the sign, it gradually came into view and we could finally read it. And it said, danger, fog area. Thanks a lot. But it was a great relief later on that morning when the fog finally burned off. And all that gray, misty, drizzly, yucky kind of weather. All of a sudden, all of the greens and the browns and the flowers and the streams all became crystal clear. Because light will do that. When the light comes, the fog burns off. And so, in our day, we talked last week about fog and darkness and about stumbling around and how it's so easy to hurt yourself in the fog and the darkness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Chapter 60. And finally we get in verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Finally, in the midst of all that darkness and uncertainty, all that stumbling about, of dealing with the darkness of the nation and the trouble that was upon them, suddenly there came a great light. Light's kind of interesting. Sometimes light comes gradually, and sometimes it comes all at once. I think this is talking about it coming all at once. This is the sort of thing where, if you've ever been in movie theaters and your eyes get adjusted to that light and everything looks so bright and clear in the movie theater, and you walk outside that door, and wow, what a surprise. There is a minute or two where you can't see anything at all because that light is so bright and it just overwhelms you. And I think that's the kind of light that this is talking about. It's not like a flashlight in the dark room, but it is like a room that has been in great darkness for great lengths of time and gloom, that all of a sudden the curtains are thrown down and all of a sudden the bright sunshine just streams into that room and the glory of it overwhelms anyone within it. Verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The thing that makes light appear brighter is being in darkness. Like I said, nowadays, I mean, now that we're sitting in the bright morning light here, it doesn't look all that bright. But if we had closed off all the curtains and everything and sat in darkness for a while and then whipped open the windows, then that light would be even more appreciated as how bright it was. And this is speaking about when the light of the Lord appears, it will be at a time when the darkness of the nations all around have made it ever more apparent the distinction between the darkness of the nations and the light of the Lord. Verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come, they will bring gold and frankincense, they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." We're going to talk more about this rising of the light of the Lord in a little bit. But first you've got to look at the immediate application of this passage. The immediate application of this passage is looking forward to a time that is beyond our time, that's even in our future. It's talking about the return of the Lord to the land of Israel to establish his reign there over all the earth. And the reason why people are bringing their offerings there is not because the Jewish people are particularly good or particularly worthwhile of praise, but because that's God's headquarters. And just as he chose the Levites in times past to minister to him, so too he is choosing the whole Jewish nation to be his ministers in the land of Israel. So when people were bringing their stuff to Israel in the future, they will bring it to offer it unto God. And you look at this stuff, and this is all the stuff of offerings before God, that they're bringing it to the land in order to bring an offering to God. Now you've got to remember, we look back and we say, yeah, that would be a miracle. But in Isaiah's day, it was something they pretty much expected. That's why there is this emphasis that it is coming after the great darkness. I'm working on a paper for the AMC magazine on supersessionism or replacement theology and doing some look backwards at what people had to say 200 years ago or 100 years ago about prophecies like this. You read the commentators then, and it was all about the church. It wasn't about Israel at all, because they didn't understand that those prophecies, as unlikely as they were, still God's power was sufficient to bring it to pass. Nowadays, we think there's nothing incredible about the fact that we have a nation of Israel that's in the newspapers. We have Middle East, which is the focus of world's attention. 100 years ago, that was not true. After the breakup of the Turkish Empire, the Middle East was a backwater. It was a place where nothing much happened. It was desert and camels. And if you ever see the old movies or read the old books on Lawrence of Arabia and, you know, the sheiks and the desert and all the rest of it, not much was going on there. There were still some population around Jerusalem, but it was certainly a small town. And so nowadays, to have all this happen is rather remarkable. We can see the stage being set for the literal fulfillment of this, where we see indeed that could come a time when, if God establishes reign there, that the produce of the nations would funnel into there, although that's certainly not true of today, unless they're coming to buy oil. But it would be funneling in there instead of buying oil, but to worship of the Lord. This issue of bringing the Jewish sons of the Jews back home is something that is always interesting in Isaiah. Earlier in Isaiah, we read about that, and it seemed something that was almost a surprise, that just when it seemed like the nation was depopulated and that there was no hope, all of a sudden these offspring would pop up. I think that is something that in our day we could understand, and that there are so many undiscovered Jews in the world that would suddenly be revealed and brought back home to Israel. Of course, like I said, this is in the far future. This is not today. There is no scriptural command in our day for Jews to go back to Israel. However, there is a time after all this great events when the call from God will go out. Verse 10, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." We don't get this sense nowadays because we have air power. I mean, to us, gates mean absolutely nothing. You shoot the gate, no big deal. We'll just bomb it from the air and we'll be done with it. But in their day, the gate was an important part of the city. That the gate was the defense against invaders. I mean, if you ever saw the Lord of the Rings movies, even in that, the gate was the area of defense, that you didn't want the gate to fall, because the gate was the weakest part of the wall, and if the gate fell, you were in trouble. So you closed your gate at night in order to keep the bad things out. And what this is saying is that the city is going to be so secure and so prosperous that you want to leave the gates open, because you're not worried about people taking stuff out, you're worried about people being able to bring stuff in. Because the stuff is just falling in so fast and from so far away that you want to keep the gates open. Otherwise, it would pile up outside. You'd be able to get rid of it. Let's keep those gates open. Keep the stuff coming. Verse 12. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Well, there's the motivation right there. Right? God said to them, bring your tribute up to Jerusalem, to my temple, or else you don't get any rain this year. Pure and simple, it says somewhere else in Scripture. You don't get any rain. Now, we've had minor droughts for a while, but we've always gotten some rain. Imagine if it just didn't rain for a year. Just didn't rain at all. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. So you're asking, well, why is all this other stuff coming in? We saw the stuff of sacrifices coming in. We were seeing all this gold and all this precious stuff and all the rest of it coming in. Well, why is that coming in? Well, to build God's sanctuary. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation, which isn't true in our day. Certainly not true in our day. Everything is, it's sort of like having a picnic on a bunch of kegs of dynamite. It's like the slightest wrong move and bye-bye. Sort of like those cartoons, Warner Brothers cartoons of trying to light a candle and finding yourself in the room full of TNT. It's just, that's what the state of Israel is nowadays. Everything is so tenuous, so uncertain, so dangerous. I mean, rockets come flying all over the place. And this is certainly not true in our day, but in the future it will be. Verse 16, you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. I should have brought a bronze coin and a gold coin, because you could see bronze, when it's polished, almost looks like gold, but it's not gold. And iron, well, to us, all of our coinage nowadays pretty much is iron nowadays. It isn't silver anymore. Everything is nickel, iron, dimes, quarters, dollars, half dollars. They're all nickel iron nowadays. They don't have any silver in it. But you polish up a silver coin and you polish up an iron coin, you can see the difference. So what God is saying is that in place of this second-rate stuff, He's going to bring the top-rate stuff, working all the way down the line. Verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Or as the book of Romans says, then all Israel shall be saved. Verse 22, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So in understanding prophecy, the first question to ask is, who's it talking to? It's talking to the Jews of Isaiah's time. What is the immediate reference of this prophecy? We've already said it is something in the future. it is something that is literally involving the nation of Israel. So then you get to the third question, and that is, so what? Okay, so what? First thing we need to look at is we need to look at the new covenant slant on what's going on here. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 gives us a slightly different slant. Revelation chapter 21, starting verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. Without costs, sorry. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. Okay, and going down to verse 21, And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. The glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no light there, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, so what here? It's not just about Israel. It is about Israel to some extent, because it's sort of like you get a bunch of people together, you know, Team A, Team B, Team C, and you get the leader of Team A explain their role in it, and the leader of Team B explain their role to it, and the leader of Team C explain their role in it, and then the master commander up front explains what the whole role of the whole operation is going to be. So too we have this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking to the Jewish people, Team A. So he's telling Team A, all right, listen up, this is what's going to happen. But it's not just about Team A. It's about the whole thing. And so the commander stands up, and the new covenant gives us the whole picture. This is all that's going on. And so for us, who are living in the fog, I mean, not this morning, look out, it's beautiful out there, there's not a cloud in the sky, but in the moral fog of our day, where people are constantly trying to muddy the truth and constantly trying to convince us that right is wrong and wrong is light and light is dark and dark is light, then in the midst of all that, to understand that above the clouds there is a clear light. Now, I remember whenever you fly out places, it's always fun to fly when you take off in this drizzly overcast sort of thing and it's miserable. And you get in the plane, you take off, and the plane, you know, bounces around a little bit. But then you get above it, and you're in this magical landscape, this white landscape of hills and valleys and streams and all the rest, that from above it's marvelous, but from below it's a mess. Well, that true light from God's perspective is coming, that from down here in the fog, it's gray and it's drizzly and miserable. But when his light appears, and you get above the fog, you see it for what it really is. You understand that up there, with God's pure, clear light, that even the mess that is the fog is seen from His perspective, and it's all in accordance with His plan, and it all fits. Every little mountain, every little valley that you see, all fits into His plan. So that light is coming. That's the clear message of Isaiah, is that it's not just talking about some sort of event that we could miss, what we could debate on whether it happened or not. The cults are great for this. You read the literature of somebody like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, said in prophecy in the 19th century that something was going to happen at the beginning of the 20th century, and they all got ready for it, and it didn't happen. Something with regard to fulfillment of these prophecies. So then the rest of it was spin doctoring, saying, well, it really did happen, it's just only a few people noticed it. I don't think so. When you look at the things that are described in the plan of God, when you have cities coming down from heaven, when you have nations bringing their stuff into God's storehouses, when you have all the rest of this, when you have God reigning in physical manifestation from the land of Israel, I didn't see that in my newspaper this morning. But that's something that's coming. We can get caught up. One of the tenets of science, and you have to do it in science, because otherwise you'd go nuts if you didn't do it in science. And it's the tenet that what we observe today is the way things have always been, or else there is a process that gets us from the way things have been to today. So we're either observing a process or we're observing something that is static. And in science, you need that. You look up at the orbit of the moon. You want to put up a satellite to orbit the moon. And so you plot the positions of the moon, and you write them down, and you say, oh, because I know the positions of the moon, I can predict where it's going to be. Because you assume the force of gravity isn't going to change. So that's what you do in science and technology. You have to assume that some things don't change. However, what we're talking about here in the history of our world, something big is going to change. It's not just going to be like today, just a little different. I enjoy reading predictions. You know, economists write predictions, politicians write predictions, all sorts of people write predictions and forecasts of what the next year is going to be like. And you read them, and it basically says that next year is going to be just like this year, only a little better. People writing those predictions in 2005, they're writing that prediction in 1999, oops, they're writing that prediction in 1929, oops, they're writing that prediction in 1917, in 1938, they're writing these predictions that it would be just the same and nothing would change. As a matter of fact, in the end of the 19th century, it's sort of funny that there was a movement that somebody said they ought to close down the U.S. Patent Office because everything that was going to be invented had been invented. They really did. 1870, thank you. But it somehow didn't quite turn out that way. That rather than being the end of everything, that was really the beginning of the great rush of technological innovation. So we look at our moral climate of our land, of the world, and we say, nothing's going to change this. It's just going to keep on getting worse and worse. And to an extent, we're right. It will keep on getting worse and worse until the light comes. It's like in the early morning, the fog is going to keep rising until the sun comes out. When you got the right kind of air temperature, it's just going to keep getting more and more fog until the sun comes out. The sun's going to burn that off. So too in our world, things are going to keep getting worse and worse, but not forever. Right? It's going to hit this wall, and this wall is called the return of the Lord. And then when He returns, it's not just going to be a little bit better, it's going to be a whole new world. A whole new way of doing things. It's not going to be that the whole world does its own thing and pretty much ignores God to the largest extent possible. They're not going to be able to ignore God, because if they do, they're not getting rain. other terrible things are going to happen. All of that fog and that ambiguity that we have nowadays is going to be swept away. Nowadays we're wrestling with all these hard issues. Issues in terms of medicine, in terms of humanity, things like cloning and stem cells and all the rest of it, and what's a legitimate procedure and what isn't. In the day to come, you just go up to Jerusalem and ask God, what do you think? Should we be doing this or not? So we're talking about a brand new day, a passage from man's wisdom into God's wisdom. And it's a day that's coming. We don't know when, but it's a day that's coming. And the light from on high is coming. Of course, we know that a different, or to expand this idea of the light, the New Covenant talks about Yeshua being the light. That even when, at the time that he was born, the expression they were using of him was that the light from on high has overshadowed us. He's called the light of the world many times. It's one of the most favorite passages, most favorite terms for him in the book of John. He calls him the light of the world. Even as far back as John chapter 1, talks about him the light of the world. So everything that light is to our world, that brings clarity, that sterilizes the world, purifies the world, that removes disease. But if you have some place in your house that's dark and damp and never gets light, that's the place to look for mold and disease and all sorts of nasty things. Everything that the darkness is, the light is not. And the scripture talks about Yeshua being the light. And so when it talks about Isaiah, about the light dawning, it's not just talking about some abstract principle, but it's rather about the light personified, the light embodied. It's talking about the light of Yeshua that will rise not just in men's hearts, but also upon the whole world, to change this whole world rather suddenly from upside down to right side up. So it's coming sometime in the future. So do not lose heart. Do not give up. Do not give in. Do not throw yourself into the fog. Do not be terrified of getting lost in the fog. Because God's pure light is coming. And he's giving us the roadmap for navigating in the fog. And that's the book that we're reading from. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have not left us hopeless and alone, but rather you have promised to us that you will return, that you will stand upon the mountain, that you will bring justice and truth and righteousness to our world. I thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us your grace and your mercy, that we might by your sacrifice be a part of that kingdom, that we might be able to look forward in hope to your return. Father, we ask that you might continue to grant us the strength that we might endure the fog and crave the light of the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Continue our service.